Chapter 2. Refusing to Get Involved. Before we continue Sharon Halstead's story, I need to relate the circumstances that led me to see her in prison and write this book, a book I had no intention to write and had resisted for a number of years. The events began many years before. In February of 1990, my first book on prayer came off the press, and a great number of people who had read the story of my conversion experience from Spiritism, as recorded in A Trip into the Supernatural, first published in 1982, quickly contacted me, hoping to find help in my praying for them. Either they themselves, a member of their family, a friend of theirs, or some other person was experiencing some form of demonic oppression. Some, out of curiosity, had started attending services conducted by Adventist exorcists, and since then weird things had begun taking place in their lives. As I corresponded with those individuals, trying to get them out of their difficulties, I became aware that a great many of them had been victimized by spiritual leaders who did not realize that they were destroying people's faith in Christ's power to save, and were actually delivering people into Satan's power. Let me illustrate with a brief experience. By September of 1990, letters bringing prayer requests began to arrive daily in large numbers. The number of persons on my prayer list already amounted to hundreds, taking up all my available time. But one letter caught my attention in a special way, and as I read, I realized that spirits were constantly harassing the writer. They had determined to wear out her life forces and cause her to destroy herself. I lost no time in phoning her, and in so doing found that she had lived the past 6 years of her life under most difficult conditions, having been robbed of all hope and faith in God. In 1 hour, Alice told me, my world was turned upside down, and I have not recovered from the damage. During the mid-1980s, she drove to church alone one Sabbath morning. Her daughter was away with her father for the weekend. Alice, not her real name, began thinking how difficult life had become for her when her husband John left her for another woman. But now the older children were on their own and doing well in their various occupations, and her teenage daughter was the joy of her life. Alice had just received a new promotion from her employer with a substantial increase in her salary that she praised God for. Looking at her watch, she pressed down harder on the accelerator to make sure that she would arrive before the 11 o'clock service. Alice entered the sanctuary just as the elders knelt for prayer, and seeing one open space, sat in the second pew from the rear of the church. She recognized the visiting minister's name in the bulletin, having heard of some of his activities as an SDA exorcist. She was delighted at the opportunity to hear him talk. As the speaker told of having delivered wonderful Christians from demon possession, Christians who were not aware that they had been demon possessed, Alice became distressed over the fact that she was experiencing a great many of the symptoms those persons supposedly had. She had suffered with allergies for many years, but noticed that as she grew older, the allergic attacks had diminished considerably. Yes, she had been and still was fearful of a number of things. another symptom the minister claimed to be a sign of demon possession. Especially when the children had been young, she would worry about their getting home safely from school. Quite frequently, she had thought of how terrible a thing it would be if her oldest son got into an accident with his old car, and even at her age she was still fearful of riding in someone else's car, but had learned to live with her shortcomings. As the speaker told during his 45-minute talk of additional cases of demonized Christians and of the symptoms they had experienced before he had delivered them from Satan's power, Alice became convinced that she was indeed demon-possessed and began to feel bitter about the fact that Jesus, the one whom she had lived for and trusted with her whole heart, had not been able to keep her from the power of evil spirits. "I actually felt betrayed," she said, "and anger filled my heart. Then I felt a strange feeling of hate toward Christ possessing my being, and it took all the strength I could muster to refrain myself from shouting in the church as loud as I could that Jesus was no Savior. Then I made the decision to go home and kill myself." When the service ended, the deacons dismissed the people by rows, but Alice did not get up until only a dozen or so people remained in the church. With the visiting minister was another couple, and the woman came and said, "Dear sister, you look so distressed. Is there something I could help you with?" Alice felt drained of energy and overwhelmed, but slowly and with great effort started toward the exit. The woman spoke again, saying, "You look so very troubled. Would you like to tell me about it?" Alice unburdened her soul by saying that the preacher's message had made it clear that she was demon-possessed, that Jesus was no Savior, and that she didn't care to live any more. The woman assured her that all her problems would be over as soon as the elder conducted an exorcism for her. Then she hugged her tightly. At that moment, Alice felt as if a fiery arrow had pierced her heart, and intense heat shot throughout her entire body. She knew for a certainty that she was demon-possessed, as what came out of her mouth were not the words she was trying to say, but other words, words that she had given no thought to. The visiting minister conducted an exorcism the next day that lasted 16 hours, during which the exorcist claimed to have forced 67 demons out of her. He matched wits with the evil spirits that objected to his demands. After the service, Alice was supposedly back to her normal self, but as the days went by, she saw her life become a shambles. She became disoriented and plagued with uncertainty and began having a hard time making decisions. Her prayer life had come to a standstill, no longer able to express appreciation to her Creator for His blessings in her life. She gave up praying. Her $48,000 a year position went to someone else, as her work skills deteriorated. As I said earlier, she had been robbed of all hope and faith in God, and the results were disastrous. She told me that someone had given her a copy of Incredible Answers to Prayer. She had found comfort and encouragement in reading it, and now she felt that perhaps I could help her regain hope and faith in God. I agreed to that, not thinking that she would be calling me in the middle of the night when the spirits oppressed her. For more than 2 years, she phoned me every weekend and many times in between. The conversations took as long as an hour. I would quote scripture and expound the word of God until she regained hope and courage to continue her life. Sometimes I felt that I was wasting my time in trying to help her, but I wouldn't let such feelings deter me from seeking special help from God in her behalf. While she was talking, I would silently reach out to God the Father, pleading the merits of the shed blood of Christ as the reason His Holy Spirit should minister redemption and healing, then grant her peace, contentment, and solid comfort in Christ. I based my response on what Ellen White had written about the part God's Holy Spirit plays in our Heavenly Father's perfect plan of salvation. For instance, before going to the cross, Jesus sought to inspire His disciples with the fact that when He would no longer be with them, they would have the presence and wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit. The Desire of Ages tells us that our Lord experienced great joy over the way the Spirit of God would work for helpless humanity after His departure. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agency, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. Also, sin could be restrained and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. Page 671. Every time those inspiring words come to mind, it never fails that I hear Paul's words to Titus, telling us that we are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. See Titus 3:5. So it is that for the past 49 years of my Christian walk, I have looked on the Holy Spirit as possessing the divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil in a person's life, and to sustain one in right doing. And today people who have read my books have arrived at the same understanding, having experienced in their own lives the transforming power of the Spirit of God. They have ventured in praying for their wayward sons and daughters to secure for them special grace from God. Many of them write me telling how the Holy Spirit has transformed their loved ones, healing their mental, emotional, and spiritual faculties, and getting their hearts attuned with the heart of God, our Heavenly Father. Alice's experience was but one of many from people who have struggled with the supernatural. And then, after reading about my own conversion experience from Spiritism and my books on prayer, have gotten in touch with me. And as I added my intercessions to theirs and God's Holy Spirit began to move in their behalf, those individuals saw themselves being redeemed from the power of Satan and restored to living for Christ. As the Spirit of God restored their minds, they began to understand also how extremism and fanaticism had crippled their intelligence and led them into spiritual bondage. Many also began urging me to write a book on the supernatural that would help people recognize the working of demonic spirits before they fell into their snares. After having given the matter a great deal of thought, I refused to get involved that way, realizing that it would take a number of months to complete such a project, and that my prayer ministry would have to take second place. I decided against it. I felt that taking the time to write such a work would cancel out a great part of the work that I had asked God to keep me alive to do. Please help us. In mid-January 1991, I received a letter that came from halfway around the world. It had an urgent request for help. Here are a few excerpts from it, and as usual, I have changed the names. Dear Mr. Murnau, although we are sure you must have many requests from many different people for prayer on their behalf, we like, in light of this special gift that God has blessed you with, to ask you if you would mind adding our names to your prayer list, as we feel a very real need of God in our lives. We were both born into Seventh-day Adventist families and are both baptized members of the church. However, because of many circumstances, we feel our faith is wavering. About 7 years ago, before I knew her, Jennifer suffered a nervous breakdown from the many serious pressures in her life at that time. Since that time, several other circumstantial elements have prevented her from recovering sufficiently, some of them, in fact, worsening the problem. Jennifer is almost continually in a state of severe depression and torment, and medical professionals have not been able to help. Several pastors that we have approached seem to be of the opinion that there may be satanic involvement, as several unexplained and unfortunate incidents have occurred. We feel that more than just our marriage and our earthly lives are at stake, but also our eternal ones as well. And as we are very worried about it, we beg you to intercede with God on our behalf. We thank you for taking the time to read this letter, and we look forward to hearing from you soon. Yours faithfully, Kevin and Jennifer B. As soon as I received the letter, I presented it before the Lord, imploring His grace for them, and setting forth in great detail the distress and perplexity that had swamped their lives. My intercessions in their behalf were constant, but as the months went by, there seemed no change for the better, as letters kept coming. In fact, things were getting worse, as Jennifer had developed a stomach ulcer that began to bleed frequently. I realized that demonic spirits were at work here, that they were especially attacking Jennifer, but I couldn't put a finger on their avenue of access. So one day I asked the Lord to help me understand the origin of their problem, what it was that allowed the forces of evil to operate as openly as they did. Shortly afterward, in August of that year, I received a letter from Kevin describing some experiences that had almost driven Jennifer out of her mind. Every time either one of them flushed their toilet, she would experience excruciating head pain, even if she blocked her ears. So to help the situation, they drank only 2 glasses of water per day and ate as little as possible, which resulted in their being hungry, thirsty, and constantly uncomfortable. Her life, he said, is a living nightmare. Before closing, he asked, "Do you think the way to get help from God is to get Jennifer anointed?" In my reply, I didn't encourage him to do so, since I have had no experience in that type of situation. Another few weeks went by, and then I received a letter from Jennifer's father, who felt that I needed a better understanding of how his daughter had become as sick as she had. Here are some excerpts from his letter. "About 7 years ago, our family moved from a country town where our 3 children had been schooled to a capital city. The education system was very different, and for Jennifer, the system was much more permissive. She found it very difficult to adapt. After 10 months, her concentration lapsed and her studies suffered. She had previously been very successful academically. We don't know why this happened. It may have been the change, or perhaps some event occurred that she has never talked about." After giving additional information, Telling how Jennifer had suffered a nervous breakdown, he added, "We took her to doctors and therapists and counselors and psychiatrists, and she developed an aversion for these professionals that has become quite phobic, so that now she is unable to face the thought of any medical treatment, refusing even to take any medication." A couple of weeks later, the father phoned me with what he considered a brilliant suggestion. His daughter felt that if she were to come to the United States, visit us in Endicott, New York, and get anointed by our pastor, she would be healed. I explained to him that such an undertaking would be costly to begin with, since they would have to fly thousands of miles in each direction. Besides, we couldn't be sure of her being healed. To my great surprise, he declared that the cost of the trip wouldn't be a problem for them. The families of the couple, I discovered, were extremely wealthy, and regardless of the outcome, he would feel good about it. Then he asked if I could see the young people in about 2 weeks. The day they arrived in town, I called my pastor to make arrangements to have an anointing service in 2 or 3 days. I had not yet met the young man, new to our area, since he had arrived just 2 days before. I ran into some difficulties. First of all, he was reluctant to anoint a person whom he knew nothing about, especially one coming from a foreign country. And when I told him that we had intended to have the service in our home because of my heart condition, and that I would like to join the elders in prayer for the young woman, he lost no time in checking my background. "Are you presently an elder in this local church?" he asked. I explained that I was not, but that I had been ordained to that office in the early 60s, and had been the first elder of a local congregation for many years. "Well, I don't think you can take part in this service, but I will have to check with the New York Conference president, who happens to be in Perth, Australia, attending annual council. I will telephone him tomorrow." My heart sank at the thought that Kevin and Jennifer might have to return home without an anointing service. That night I pleaded with God to intervene in some way so that the young couple's shaky Christian experience would not be damaged to the point that they'd give up on religion altogether. During the next day, news came that the New York Conference president had given his blessing to go ahead with the anointing service, but I could detect some reluctance on the part of the pastor, who felt obligated to comply with a decision he didn't believe in. While the anointing service didn't produce immediate improvement in Jennifer's condition, a great deal of new information surfaced during the 3 days they visited. Finally, I learned the way the demon spirits had gained control of her life. After arriving in Endicott in late afternoon and checking into a motel, Kevin phoned to inform us that the trip had gone well. We invited the couple to eat with us. The next morning, he gave us a ring to say that he would be a bit late, and that Jennifer couldn't make it, as she was experiencing some distress. As we conversed that morning, I listened for anything that would reveal how the spirits had succeeded in reaching his wife. My prayer to understand their dilemma received its answer when he told us about their honeymoon. Arriving at their destination in a large city, they had seen billboards, placards, and other advertising telling about some popular American rock artists performing at a large stadium. The idea of attending the concert thrilled Jennifer, but Kevin had decided to stop listening to that kind of music and to get closer to God. Then he thought to himself, "Our honeymoon is such a special occasion. I should do everything I can to make my bride happy." So he bought tickets. Jennifer was overjoyed with the performance and declared the experience one of the high days in her life. Then something strange began to take place. The next morning she woke up feeling a bit depressed, but couldn't associate the way she felt with anything in particular. As they traveled in their car that day to see the city, a motorcycle pulled in front of them. On the cyclist's jacket were the words "Harley Davidson" in large letters. Instantly, Jennifer went into deep depression and began to weep, and continued in that state for most of the day. A few days later, Kevin discovered that Jennifer reacted the same way whenever she saw the word "green" on a sign, a building, a vehicle, or anything else. Both Harley and green triggered agonizing bouts of depression. So when she rode in the car with her husband and they passed through a town, she would stare down at the floor to avoid seeing the words. Once out of town, she could look up again. Jennifer's problem had begun after she attended the heavy metal rock concert. Decades earlier, the Spiritus High Priest had told me that when Christians enter areas where occult practitioners dabble, God's angels have to stay out. He explained that evil angels seek to break through God's protection around an individual. They influence the person to visit a fortune teller, an astrologer, a hypnotist, or anyone involved in an occult practice. In my estimation, Satan uses rock concerts as direct avenues to lure carefree young people through the popularity of the music and the fact that some musicians like to experiment with the occult as a way of achieving fame and success into relinquishing power and control to demonic spirits. As Kevin and Jennifer visited us one day in Endicott, I noticed that she had a small cassette player in her shoulder bag with a fine wire leading to her left ear. The next morning, Kevin stopped by, and since he was alone, I asked him about the cassette player. He explained that listening to her favorite music calmed Jennifer, and she experienced far fewer problems. Then I urged him to be completely honest with me as I asked, "Is Jennifer listening to rock music?" Somewhat surprised, he replied, "I had hoped that you wouldn't ask me that question. Yes, Mr. Monroe, I'm sorry to say that she does listen to rock music as a way of soothing her nerves." I explained to Kevin that demonic spirits had used the music to take control of his wife's mental and emotional faculties and intended to drive her to an early grave. Realizing that an intense struggle with the forces of evil lay ahead of them, I assured him that our intercessions in their behalf would be constant. At the same time, I made it clear that Jennifer would have to give up rock music before she could escape the evil forces. The outcome rested on how she would use the freedom of choice that God has given to all human beings, and that He respects even when we make bad choices. As long as people cherish something demonic spirits have used to establish control over them, be it rock music or anything else, they show what power they allow to rule over them. The young couple returned to their native country, and as the months passed, the news from them grew even more discouraging. One letter said that Jennifer's condition is worsening with enormous suffering. Another one read, "I am desperately worried about Jennifer's physical health, as she is experiencing terrible headaches and her stomach ulcer has worsened drastically and bleeds internally from time to time. She feels that a power is taking hold of her, and she then has terrible urges to take a knife and cut me up in pieces while I am sleeping. Also, at times, she feels like drowning our little dog, whom we love very much. As I pondered the whole thing in my mind, I concluded that the spirits were about to attack her physically. So I prayed for God to deliver her from destruction, if such a thing should happen to her. Not long after that, I received a phone call from Kevin, who was greatly disturbed about something. Then a few days later, I received a letter from him giving greater details on the incident. One morning he heard Jennifer fall in the bathroom and rushed to her just in time to see her face down on the floor and struggling while her head was being bashed up and down against the floor, her body held with one arm behind her back by some invisible being. Blood was pouring from her nose. Immediately Kevin said, "Dear Jesus, please help." At once the attack stopped. He picked her up and saw black bruises and finger marks on one arm, on one shoulder, and on part of her scalp where something had pulled her hair. After the bleeding stopped and Jennifer regained her composure, she described the ordeal. As she was walking toward the bathroom, she felt an invisible presence and began struggling with it. Something twisted an arm behind her back and threw her down. Then the invisible force grabbed her hair to bash her head against the ceramic tiled floor. Kevin told me that the incident convinced Jennifer to give up rock music. Intercessory prayer in her behalf, claiming the blood Jesus shed on Calvary as the reason he should answer our prayers, brought Jesus' redeeming power into her life, and before long she was of sound mind and body. They now have a beautiful child who has brought great joy into their lives and for whom they thank God greatly. As I look over Kevin's letters from those difficult days, I notice that he never failed to say, "Please help us with your intercessions." And God did. Pressed into service. The two experiences that I have just recounted demonstrate how the forces of evil are gaining access to God's commandment-keeping people in an attempt to separate them from God, and how they intend to destroy them. I am receiving letters from all over the world telling of similar experiences with the supernatural. This past year, the number of letters has at least doubled that of previous 5 years. As I said earlier, I didn't want to write a book on deceptions of the last days. My whole life revolves around praying for people. I have at the present more than 17,000 persons on my prayer list, and I refuse to let anything divert my attention from that vital responsibility. Besides, I convinced myself that if the Lord wanted such a book written at this time, he knew a lot of people who could do a much better job at it than someone who had never had a day of formal English schooling in his life. I had been born and raised in a French-speaking area of eastern Canada, and for a long time assumed that the opportunity to learn the English language had passed me by forever. Then World War II came and transplanted me to the Montreal area, where I signed up with the Merchant Navy. In it, I met English-speaking people for the first time in my life, but I didn't apply myself to learning the language until about 1950, after having been married to Hilda for about 3 years. I learned so that we could go to the United States in order to give our two children more advantages in life than we had had. When I told Hilda of my intentions, she thought it was great, but saw one big obstacle blocking the way. How do you intend to earn a living at sales when you know so little English and can't write it? Besides, your sales work makes it impossible for you to attend evening classes. I can't figure you out. I replied that I had a plan that would get us to the States in about 4 years without fail. I had decided to learn English by memorizing words out of the dictionary. With the blessing of the Spirit of God in my life, I figured that it would take about 4 years to grasp the language, then 3 additional years to polish it, and sure enough, in 1954 we entered the United States with our green cards, became U.S. citizens in 1975, and have enjoyed this God-blessed country for 42 years. And today, as I think upon it, I can't help saying, glory to God in the highest.